And I feel it's an honour and a privilege, not to mention a weighty responsibility, to be asked to take the lion's share of the ministry of this 20th Salisbury Conference. I won't pretend that I find the theme of this conference an easy one to deal with, but one thing I'm sure about: I cannot think of a more relevant or needful theme for our consideration than that of Christian commitment. If that was true over 50 years ago, when I became a Christian, it's doubly true in these days. Indeed, commitment is often and sadly conspicuous by its absence in the contemporary church. And so it's somewhat ironic that in the authorized version of the Bible you'll not find the word commitment anywhere. In fact, I'm not aware of that word being used in any of the versions I've consulted. But the idea of commitment as a vital ingredient of the Christian life is undoubtedly a biblical truth. I could turn to many verses in the Old and the New Testament which don't contain the word commitment, yet they give a clear call to commitment from God's people. In that passage we read in Joshua 24 and verse 15 in particular, there is a good example of such a call. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve. And later in that same verse, Joshua makes it clear that he himself has already made a commitment to serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Regardless of who Israel commits themselves to serve, Joshua had already committed himself and his family to commitment. Now, before we focus on the details of this particular example, let me emphasize that this is only one kind of commitment that the children of God are expected to give. During the four sessions on this subject, we'll concentrate our attention on four different kinds of commitments. Firstly, this evening, the focus of attention will be on our commitment to the Lord. And in our three sessions tomorrow, we'll consider, secondly, our commitment to the local church. Thirdly, we'll think about our commitment to spread the gospel. And then finally, in our fourth session tomorrow, Pastor Watts will focus on commitment to holiness of heart and life. Both Pastor Watts and myself are convinced that all four of these commitments are vital to the spiritual well-being of every church and every believer. So as we think about these, I want each of you to see these, as it were, as a spiritual health check. Is your church in good spiritual health? Are you in good spiritual health? And before we settle down to thinking about commitment to the Lord, we're going to think for a moment about why it'll be profitable to consider the subject of commitment. For too many people, commitment is a word that is not part of their vocabulary because they simply don't like the idea of commitment. And we are living in an age when people don't like the ties of responsibility involved in a commitment to do something or to belong to a society or a club. In fact, many couples would prefer to live together without being married simply because they don't want the commitment that is involved in marriage. And unfortunately, this spirit of the age has invaded the church as well as society in general. And that's one reason why there are Christians who don't wish to be in any formal membership with a church. Such people don't mind going to church once, or maybe even twice a week. But please don't ask them to do anything else. Especially, don't ask them to help or attend any extra meetings. And in many churches in the United Kingdom, you might get a good number come to one of the Sunday services, but there will only be a handful at the prayer meeting. Some churches don't even have a midweek meeting. And why? Because they're too busy. They are too busy with other things. No one has any time for extra church activities. And I think most church leaders, if they're honest, they will admit there are meetings, there are activities that they would like to be involved in, but they can't do them because there are so many selfish, uncommitted Christians. The work of the kingdom languishes. It languishes because there are so few committed believers. Now, Jesus, our Lord, makes it plain that he expects his people's chief concern in life to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, he perfectly understands that we have bodies that need to be clothed and fed. He knows that this is the chief concern of the worldlings. He knows that even his own children are tempted to be anxious about what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed. But he assures us there is no need to be anxious, because your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But he does more than simply tell us not to worry about the necessities of life. He promises us that if we let God's chief concern be ours, then he will make our concern his. So make the aim of your life to seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and he will make sure that all these things that are your concern will be added to you. And if we take these words seriously, it immediately involves us with a commitment. And it's obvious that Jesus expects us to make this commitment. Likewise, over 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus, Joshua was commanding the Jewish people to make a similar commitment. So let's turn now and think about this call of Joshua to the children of God in his day, and see what it has to say to the children of God in our day, to us here this evening to be specific. And we're going to think about this call by seeking to ask and answer 4 questions about it, this call of Joshua to the children of God in his day. Firstly, we're going to ask and answer the question, what exactly was this commitment he required of them? Secondly, how was this commitment to be made? Thirdly, why should God's people make this commitment? And fourthly, how does Joshua encourage God's people to this commitment? So first of all, what exactly was this commitment that Joshua required of them? And there are two answers to this question. Firstly, there was a commitment Joshua wanted them to make, which is summed up in the words, "Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth." And that is basically the commitment that God's children in all ages are expected to make. A commitment to serve the Lord. And we do it in the light of this truth. Once we were slaves of Satan, but in Christ we have been set free. And we've been set free so that we can serve the Lord. Now, in the days when Israel were in Egypt, slaves of the Egyptians, and if you want to follow the reference, it's found in Exodus 1, verse 13 and 14. We read these words: "They made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And for well over 80 years they were helpless, hopeless slaves in Egypt." And then we're told in chapter 2 and verse 23 and 24 of Exodus, "The children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of their bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." And I'm sure most, if not all of us, know about the remarkable way God delivered them from their slavery in Egypt, and the 10 plagues that he sent to force Egypt to let them go. God kept his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in particular, God provided his servant Moses to lead them out of Egypt. And if Israel had trusted God, Moses would have led them into the promised land. But sad to say, they rebelled against God. And in the end, they wandered around the wilderness for 40 years, till a whole generation died. In fact, only 2 men of that whole generation lived to enter the promised land. One of them was called Joshua, and he was the man that God used to lead them into the promised land. And he is the man whose words to Israel we're thinking about now. By this time, he is an old man, nearing the end of his life. He has gathered the leaders of Israel to encourage them to continue to trust and obey the God who has delivered them from Egypt and given them Canaan to live in. Let me read again these words. "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. But it's not enough to tell them all that God has done for them. He shows them how they must respond to this. And even that's not enough for Joshua. It's not just the leaders that need to respond to all God's goodness to them. All Israel need to do this. So the words we're thinking about now were words Joshua addressed to the whole nation of Israel. This was the response or the commitment he wanted them to make. Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And that is still the commitment that God's children in all ages are expected to make. A commitment to serve the Lord. A commitment that God requires of every one of his children. And so tonight, if you claim, as I assume most of you do, claim to be a child of God, that's the commitment he requires you to make. Fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, or faithfulness if you prefer. Before we move on to consider in greater detail what this means, let's just think for a moment about a second answer to the question. What exactly was this commitment that Joshua required of them? For those who didn't want to make a commitment to serve the Lord, Joshua gave them an alternative. The alternative was this: if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Now, it's important that we don't misunderstand what Joshua said to Israel. Joshua didn't want anyone to take this alternative, nor was he encouraging in any way people to take that alternative. Rather, it was a warning that his call cannot be ignored. When a call to serve the Lord is given, there is no neutrality. A choice must be made. And if you ignore the call, you automatically choose to serve a false god. And in Joshua's day, it might be one of the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But you are not free to serve no god at all. And exactly the same is true today. The only difference between us and the Israelites of Joshua's day is if we refuse a commitment to serve the Lord, we've got a greater variety of false gods to serve instead. And if Jesus is not the Lord of your life, some other idol will take his place and bring you into bondage. The only true freedom anyone can ever enjoy is the freedom that Jesus gives to his followers. And Jesus still tells us all, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. Whether you like it or not, You can only really serve one master. And sooner or later, it will become obvious which master you love and truly serve. And as the call for a life of commitment to the Lord is given this evening, who will you choose to serve? The Lord or the Lord's great enemy, Satan? The solemn truth is, you don't have a great choice. As the Lord Jesus himself clearly teaches, he that is not with me is against me. And the question is, are you with him? Or are you against him? Will you serve the Lord? Or will you serve his adversary, the devil? One way or another, you have a commitment to make. Are you with him? Or are you against him? And we can only answer that question as we think about and answer a second one. How was this commitment to be made? Or to make the question more up to date, how is this commitment to be made? How does a 21st century Christian fulfill his God-given commitment to serve the Lord? And once again, Joshua gives the answer to this question in two different ways. Firstly, he speaks of the spirit in which this service to the Lord is given. And specifically, he focuses upon three qualities. You'll find them in verse 24, at least you'll find them in chapter 24 and verse 14. Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. The Lord is not going to accept just any kind of service. The service he requires must be reverent, sincere, and faithful. And this fear that Joshua requires is not the craven fear that a tyrant would inspire, but the reverential fear of a Lord that we love, that we wish to please, and we dread to grieve or offend in any way. Our service must be sincere and free from all kind of hypocrisy. We are not putting on an outward show of obedience. We're not putting on an outward show of obedience. We are conscious that God not only sees our actions, but he knows our motives. Now, nor are we picking and choosing from the commands of his word. It's a wholehearted service that is supremely concerned about what God thinks about and not motivated by the desire for the praise of man. But secondly, he focuses upon a form of service that is particularly important to God. You remember he went on to say, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. The service that God requires is one that gives no place for rivals. He is the only true God, and all other so-called gods or idols must be banished. God wants a people who are totally committed to him, a people who recognize no other allegiance. Now, in Joshua's day, there was a temptation to acknowledge and depend upon other gods. For example, there were the so-called fertility gods. And if you wanted to have a good harvest, you must go through some of the rituals that will gain the favor of these fertility gods. And it wasn't just fertility gods or the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt. It included idols. And this went back as far as the days of Jacob. You may remember when he left Laban to return to Canaan, his wife Rachel stole the household gods of her father and hid them. And for some reason or other, she felt that Jacob's God wasn't enough. She needed to have the household gods of her father as well. And just before the return to Bethel, Jacob made a very similar call to Joshua when he says in Genesis 35, 2 and 4, he said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you. And then a verse later we read, they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were under their hand, and Jacob hid them away under the oak which was by Shechem. And this kind of idolatry continued for hundreds of years and became a habitual sin of the Israelites. And Joshua sees so clearly that if this idolatry continues, it will be the ruin of Israel. And so it proved to be hundreds of years later. The issue of household gods and fertility gods may seem very much a historical relic to most 21st century Christians, but it's not. The last words of the Apostle John's first letter are still as relevant to us today. Little children, keep yourself from idols, or to borrow Joshua's words, put them away. Have nothing to do with them. They will ruin your spiritual life. Now, to be relevant to our day and age, what are the idols that we need to put away? In short, they are anything that in any way undermines our confidence in God or his ways. Now, in every age, there are people in the church who want the benefits of the gospel without its demands. There are people who have been taught that Jesus Christ will be their Savior even if he isn't their Lord. It's a kind of anti-hell insurance policy that will let you enjoy the pleasures of sin. To use the Apostle Paul's word, there are people who say, let us sin so that grace may abound. In fact, the truth is, if Jesus Christ is not Lord of your life, he's not your Savior. Jesus very pointedly says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? That's, if you like, the idol of a false gospel. But things like wealth, comfort, good health, education, good things in themselves, they can be idols. In fact, anything that hinders you from trusting in God alone and the God revealed in the Bible can prove to be an idol that needs to be put away. My friend, can you say with Cowper, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only you. Now, if all this sounds a very radical Christianity, our third question will help us understand why it must be so radical. That is, why should Israel make this commitment? Or to phrase the question slightly different, why do I make this call for commitment to every believer here this evening? And my answer is for exactly the same reasons that Joshua required Israel to make this commitment. And there are at least two reasons. These are not given in our text, but they're clearly given in the last three verses of chapter 23. Firstly, God's amazing grace to us demands we make this commitment. Let me read verse 23. Let me read 23 and the verse. "You know in your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed." And there is no need to spell out the good things that God spake concerning Israel. They knew. They knew exactly what Joshua was talking about. The good things were the things they had experienced, and they knew just as well as Joshua, all have come to pass. And now when we apply these words to ourselves, we have far greater reason to be grateful to God for all that he's done for us. Isaac Watts sums it up so well in his memorable lines, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Or if you prefer to use pure scripture, the words of the Apostle Paul in the opening verse of Romans 12. "I beseech you, by the mercies of God," these mercies that he's laid out in detail in the first 11 chapters, "I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." In other words, gratitude to God for all he has done demands that we, in response, give him the best continual service that we are capable of. God has set us free. He's made us his children so that we can have the privilege in serving him and helping his kingdom grow. And secondly, God's faithfulness to his promises demands that we seriously think about and accept this commitment. The first reason is a gloriously positive reason, but this second reason is a negative reason. The reason that explains what will happen if we decide to ignore this commitment. You'll find this in Joshua 23. I'm just going to read these verses, but if you look at them, you'll see they're just not my thoughts, they're what God's word says. Joshua 23:15-16. "Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things, until he has destroyed you from off this good land, which the Lord your God has given you. When ye have transgressed the covenant of your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourself to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you." Now, even though we know God will never abandon his erring children, it's a great mistake to think that he'll never be angry with us. If we ignore our privilege and our responsibility to serve him as he wishes, then we mustn't be surprised if the anger of the Lord be kindled against us. God is as faithful to his threats and warnings as he is to his promises. And the tragic record of history shows us that this threat, "You shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you," was faithfully fulfilled. as Joshua later reminded Israel, God is not to be trifled with. He is an awesome God. Listen again to Joshua's shocking words. Joshua 24:19-20. Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. Let me read how one commentator explains these solemn and fearful words. This is what he says. Don't lightly mouth your profession of faith. Joshua is saying, don't you realize the sort of God you're dealing with? He is a holy, jealous God. You do not dare come to him thinking, though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he will always say, I forgive. God is not a soft, cuddly Santa in the sky who drools over easy decisions during invitation hymns. Joshua seeks to put down that blabbering self-confidence that makes emotional commitments rather than shutting its mouth and counting the cost. Now, these words may seem harsh words, but I for one believe they are an adequate reflection of what that text of Scripture is saying. Joshua's earlier call to fear the Lord is one that we all do well to heed, because the God of the New Testament is no different to the one found in the Old Testament. And I put it to you, are there any more solemn words in the whole of Scripture than those of the writer to the Hebrews? And if you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26-31, I shall read them to you, but look at them, see them with your own eyes. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherein he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that have said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I have a great fear that too many professing Christians have embraced a subtle form of idolatry that has created a God in their minds that would never say such solemn and frightening words as these. But whether we like it or not, these words are in the New Testament, and they're spoken to New Testament believers. And they're words that we're meant to take seriously. Returning to that imagery of spiritual health check mentioned earlier, here's the first check. Are you committed to the Lord as you ought to be? And that's not a rhetorical question. It's a question that each of us ought to ask ourselves and answer with judgment day honesty. Commitment to the Lord is not an optional extra of the Christian life. Now, I'm very aware that it's not the level of our Christian commitment to the Lord that will get us to heaven. We all need to acknowledge, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. But that doesn't mean our commitment to the Lord doesn't matter. Yes, our commitment to the Lord does matter. If we're the Lord's, we've been bought with a price. And you're no longer your own. Oh, dear friends, let no one be deceived and go on trusting in an idle Saviour that is not Lord. If you profess that Jesus is your Saviour, but he's not Lord, you're deceiving yourself. Jesus still says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Jesus still says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, it's easy to say, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And Jesus still addresses us with that solemn, searching question. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Now please don't misunderstand why Jesus says these solemn truths. He's not trying to frighten us into Christian service. No, he's aiming to do two things. First of all, for some of us, his aim is to save us from deceiving ourselves that we are his disciples when we're not. And that's a tragic thing that's happening today. It's happened in every age. For some here this evening, this spiritual health check may reveal that Jesus is neither your Lord or your Saviour. And if that is the case, thank God for opening your eyes before it's too late. Because it's not too late to seek the Lord and be truly saved. The Jesus that gives all these solemn words is also the one who stands here in our midst tonight. You cannot see him, but you can hear his gracious invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the Saviour I commend you tonight. If you've never really come to him before, come to him now. Secondly, for others, here the aim of the spiritual health check from Jesus is to reveal your failure to give him the full-hearted loving service he so richly deserves. As you think of his commitment to do everything necessary to save you from your sin, oh, may it be tonight that you repent of your cold heart. As you remember afresh the mercies of your Saviour God, may it make you want to consecrate yourself anew to his service. In the words of the Apostle Paul, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. May God help us all to borrow Doddridge's words and say from the heart, my gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. What is my being but for thee, its sure support, its noblest end, thy ever smiling face to see, and serve the cause of such a friend. Our time is nearly done, but one final question. Fourthly, how does Joshua encourage God's people to make this commitment? well, time's running out, but I'll focus upon the two most obvious and wonderful encouragements. Firstly, this great God we are called to serve is totally committed not only to saving us, but giving us every resource we need to serve him. We have already considered these wonderful words of Joshua. Ye know in your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed. And in these words, we're reminded not only about the good things which God spake concerning us, but we're reminded that we are in the hands of this God. He has begun a good work in us. And we've had many examples of him doing some of the many things he has promised to do for us. And that's meant for our encouragement. What he has done is proof that he can do everything he promises he will do, provided we look to God for all the strength and wisdom we need. We can be sure there will always be enough grace to help us to serve him in the way he requires. Never forget God's word to us. I love that verse in Ephesians 2 verse 10. We are his workmanship. Get that into you. You're his workmanship. You're his masterpiece. Not maybe fully a masterpiece yet, but you will be. You will be created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Secondly and finally, Joshua encourages us as he leads by his example. Remember, Joshua was one of only two men who came out of Egypt with Moses and survived the 40 years in the wilderness, and has been God's servant to bring Israel into the promised land. He's now about to die, and yet he can testify. And the people know that for all these years, he has faithfully served his God. And now, as the end of his life draws near, he can say to all Israel, regardless of who you choose to serve, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he can say this with confidence, because he knows that the God who has promised to be with him wherever he went will continue with him as he once again makes his commitment to serve the Lord. Now, I'm not as old as Joshua was when he said these words, but I seek not just to tell others what to do. I seek to lead by example. I want to say to you this evening very simply, I've known the Lord's help to serve him for over 50 years now, and he's never failed me. And if your trust is in him, he will enable you likewise to serve him all the days of your life. There's nothing more wonderful than the reality of being able, to your dying breath, to serve the Lord. Again, to borrow the words of Doddridge, his work my hoary age shall bless, when youthful vigor is no more, and my last hour of life confess, his love hath animating power. Amen.